The scripture this morning is from Judges 6, 1 through 14. I think in the bulletin it says Joshua, but it should be Judges. And it's about Gideon. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. Because the power of the Midianite was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain cliffs, caves, and strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples invaded the country. They camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza and did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep nor cattle nor donkeys. They came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count the men and their camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. When the Israelites cried to the Lord because of Midian, he sent them a prophet who said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I snatched you from the power of Egypt and from the hand of all your oppressors. I drove them from before you and gave you their land. I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live. But you have not listened to me." The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abiezrites, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in the winepress to keep it from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." "But sir," Gideon replied, "if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our fathers told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and put us into the hand of Midian." The Lord turned to him and said, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?"
Christians must go in the strength they have to fight for the Lord. Christians must go in the strength they have to fight for the Lord. Now, if you remember, when we started back a few weeks ago, we moved into the age of the judges, And the judges were men and women who were leaders of particular portions of the nation of Israel. Some were leaders of a clan, some were leaders of a tribe, some were leaders of several tribes, and some were leaders of the entire nation. But they were leaders of the people. And they were people who were religious, political, social, and military leaders. They were the everything leader. They were men and women who were trying to be modeled after Moses and after Joshua. They were people who led the nation or led their tribe or led their family. And they also had a very specific role. When we talk about the judges in the Bible, they were not only these socio-religio-political leaders, they were also deliverers of the people. We see this cycle, I call it the wheel of history. I got that from Dr. Vernon McGee, but the wheel of history, where we see that Israel is following the Lord, Israel is obeying God, and everything is well with them. But they began slowly to tip into idolatry, and as they fall into idolatry, God no longer is giving them the fullness of the blessings, the fullness of shalom that he has promised them in the land, and things begin to go poorly, and they get worse and worse and worse until Israel is in abject idolatry, and God delivers them, God hands them over into the hands of an enemy. And this cycle repeats over and over and over at least 12 times in the book of the Judges. And it happens for very specific reasons. The two reasons that the judges say. They say, in those days Israel had no king. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That was the social condition. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And God himself gives his assessment of people doing what was right in their own eyes, and his assessment is that they were doing what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. If we look here in verse 1 of chapter 6, again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And for 7 years, he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. We see this wheel of history. Israel decides to do what is right in their own eyes, and what is right in their own eyes, God says, is evil in his eyes. And so God hands them over, and they are oppressed. We see this expression, evil in the eyes of the Lord. It's God's vision of what's good and evil that matters. It's not the people's. It's what God says that matters. And we see this cycle going over and over and over again through the Old Testament. Now, the story of Gideon, how many people would say that they're more or less familiar with Gideon? Okay, so the majority of us, right? Gideon is an enormous story. This is a huge story. In fact, to give you some perspective, the story of Gideon and then his son Abimelech, it's one story, one contiguous unit. That covers 4 chapters of the Judges. That's 20% of this book. Judges is an interesting book because Judges has a handful of major narratives, the major judges, men like Gideon or Jerubbabel is another way of his name. And then you have Samson, and then you have Barak and Deborah. And then there's this major event with the Gibeites and the Benjamite War. You have these 4 major events, and then you've got a lot of little events filling out the rest of the book. Gideon's life takes up 20% of the material in the book of the Judges. And we find out about Gideon. We find out about the kind of man he was. And we find out that he was God's man, but he was not a perfect man. He was God's man, but he was far from a perfect man. In fact, Gideon, like most of the judges, was not a great man. Gideon was a little man. The judges stand out. When we read about the judges, these judges stand out not because they were these outstanding and excellent leaders, but because most of them were very commonplace. Now, if we go backwards in the scriptures, well, backwards is this way for you guys, although in Hebrew it would be this way, but we go backwards, whichever way we want to go. We're going back in time. Well, that's forwards for you guys. We're going back in time, all right? And we look back and we see that there are men like Abraham and Moses and Joshua, these patriarchs, these are great men. I mean, by any standard of the word, they are great leaders. And later, when we go forwards in history, we'll see more great men. We'll see men like David and Jonathan, men like Hezekiah and Josiah. These are great men. We'll see prophets who arise in Israel, like Elijah and Elisha, Isaiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, great men. Great leaders of the people. But the judges were little men. These weren't great men. These weren't phenomenal leaders. And we read this, and some people find this discouraging. I find this very encouraging. Because what this tells us, and we'll see this later, but what this tells us is that God doesn't need outstanding people to do his work and his will in the world. God can use little people. God can use average people. God can use normal people. We'll find out from Gideon, God can use cowards to win wars. God doesn't need great leaders. God needs willing hearts who are willing to serve him and take a risk for him. Now, we're going to see why this is. Now, turn back to the text. We're in Gideon, the story of Gideon in Judges chapter 6, verse 1. Judges chapter 6, verse 1. We have those words that we began with. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. Because the power of the Midianites was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in the mountains and caves and strongholds. And the text continues to tell us that the Midianites, these people, these neighboring people would come, and they would come in such enormous numbers that their herds of camels, their caravans, would cover the ground like locusts. And they would take everything of value from the land. They would wait until harvest time, and then they would come, and they would strip the land bare. They would take anything of value. And so the Israelites began to hide what they had. They would take what they had, and they would hide it in mountains, hide it in caves, bury their food even, to keep it away from the Midianites, because the Midianites were so oppressive. And after a while, after 7 years, Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. Now, this is a sad fact of the matter, but this is the fact of the matter. Most people in life have to hit rock bottom before they cry out to the Lord for help. We heard about CPC. They do wonderful work there. And we should all be grateful for the work that they do there. But many of those people, we heard about all the conversions that happened, people coming to the Lord, being saved. How many of them would if they weren't in that position? How many of those women or men would turn to Christ if they didn't recognize their need, if they didn't recognize their own helplessness? The people, God knows people. God knows humanity. He knows how to use the carrot and the stick. And we find out that after 7 years of oppression, the people finally cry out to Yahweh. And they cry out, and God sends them a prophet. Verse 8, and the prophet says, "This is what the Lord God of Israel says. I brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I snatched you from the power of Egypt and from the hand of all your oppressors. I drove them from before you and gave you their land. I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live, but you have not listened to me." And it's interesting that that just sits there. Later, in another part, when we hear about Jephthah, I don't know that we're going to talk about Jephthah up here, but we read about Jephthah. And God says, I ought to punish you. You deserve this. You've turned away. And what are the people of Israel? They say, "Yes, but please help us now." We don't get this response. God does this. God says, "You have broken faith. You have broken the covenant," just like Joshua said. Remember, we go back to Joshua, the end of the book of Joshua, and what does Joshua say? "You are not able to serve the Lord your God because he is a holy God, and he will not forgive when you turn from him." And we see what God does. He sends them into the hands of the oppressors until they will turn away from their idols. And the angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash, the Abiezrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a wine press. Now, the Bible needs to be better about giving notes on this, because there's some funny stuff here. This is supposed to be high humor in the Bible right here. This is supposed to be very comical. Because we hear about the people turning to the Lord. We hear about this great oppression. We hear about this exchange between the prophet and the people. And then out of nowhere, we hear about this guy. And so the angel of the Lord comes to this oak tree that belonged to this one guy in a town called Dusty. Ophrah means dusty, dirty. He goes to this dirty town, and he finds this guy named Gideon. And Gideon is threshing wheat in a wine press to keep it from the Midianites. Now, a little bit of background knowledge is really helpful, and it'll show you why this is humorous. I wanted to do this in a literal fashion. I wanted to show you what threshing wheat would look like, but it would be really dirty, and I don't know that we'd ever get it cleaned up. But if you're not familiar with the process of threshing wheat in the ancient world, what they did was, I don't remember how to close this, but they had these big things. They looked like scoops. They were made of wood, or sometimes they would be made like a sieve, but they were these scoops, and they had a long pointy end, and then they had a big catching end, and they would put some grain into the thresher, the sieve, and they would throw it up in the air as high as they could, and they would let it fall, and then they would catch it in the sieve, and they'd swirl it around, and they'd throw it up again, and the pointy scooped end would shoot it up in a fairly straight line, and then it would fall in a fairly straight line, and they would catch it again. It's kind of like, you ever see those little Hi-Li things they have for kids? You know, where you throw it, and the kids play with it for about 5 seconds, and it ends up in the backyard, and nobody ever sees it for another 15 years because it's under the porch. It's kind of like those. You throw the grain up. Now, the whole way that this works, the whole reason this works is for two parts. There are two parts to this. One, the simple fact that grain is heavier than chaff. That's the first part. The grain is heavier than the chaff. So what you need to make this process work is you need to kind of abrade the grain a little bit. You need to swirl it around so that it kind of softens up the chaff. And then when you throw it up in the air, the wind comes by and the wind knocks the chaff off because the chaff is light and it flies away. But the grain is heavy and the grain falls in roughly a straight line back down and they catch it and you keep tossing it. Now, what do you need to make this thing work? Well, you need grain and you need wind. You build it up on a threshing floor in the ancient world is always up at the top of the highest hill you can get your hands on. The threshing floor has to be high. That's why David, where the temple was built, that was a threshing floor. It belonged to Araunah the Jebusite, and he sold it to David. But the threshing floor is always up on a high mountain. Now, where do you put wine presses? Nobody wants to haul grapes up the side of a hill to press your grapes. You run all your grapes back down to the middle, down at the very lowest part of the valley. If you're in a valley, what do you have less of than at the top of a hill? Wind. Thank you, honey. And she's heard me say this before, so she knows all this stuff. But the wind you don't have, and what else about a wine press? Wine presses in the ancient world, not always, but in ancient Israel, a lot of them had roofs on top of them. So can you imagine Gideon? Now just think, this is supposed to be cultural humor. Because people, they would have got it immediately. You don't thresh grain in a wine press for a couple reasons. One, it's not windy. So even if the chaff does break away, what's it going to do? It's going to fall all over you. You guys ever been covered in chaff? It's kind of like being covered in grass clippings, but worse. You know, it's sticky, you're sweaty, it's uncomfortable. And then there's a roof on top of you, so you can't throw it very high. And it's splattering all over, and you're supposed to see Gideon, and you're supposed to recognize what about Gideon? He's a coward. He's so afraid of the Midianites that he won't even thresh his grain in the only place that actually makes sense. He's trying to do it down here to keep it away. He is not a brave man. He is not this great leader carrying his sword or carrying the jawbone of an ass and saying, "Come on, Midian, I'm ready, I'm waiting." No, he's hiding, he's running. I'm not saying I'm any braver, but he's not this paragon of virtuous bravery and heroism. And then something interesting happens. The angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon and said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." Mighty warrior, huh? You mean the man doing women's work, hiding, covered in sweaty chaff. This is the mighty warrior. This is the man who's going to deliver Israel. The Lord is with you, mighty warrior. Gideon isn't buying it. Look at verse 13. "But sir, if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our fathers told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and put us into the hand of Midian." He's saying that the Lord's with us, huh? The Lord's with us. Why is this happening to us? The Lord turned to him. Now, wait a second. Go back. Just go back with me here to verse 12. The angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon and said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." Gideon says, "If the Lord's with us, where are all his mighty wonders? Where are all his great works? How do we know the Lord is with us? Because it sure looks like the Lord has abandoned us." And then verse 14. "The Lord said, 'Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?'" Now, there are scholars on both sides of this. Does not matter where you land on this. There are some scholars who say that the angel of the Lord is here revealed to be Yahweh. This is a theophany. This is the pre-incarnate Christ coming and talking to Gideon, that the angel of the Lord is one and the same as the Lord. I kind of lean that way. There are other scholars who say, no. It's the angel is talking, and then Gideon gets sassy, and then the Lord himself shows up. You can go whichever way you want on this, but the one thing that we don't argue with is the Lord answers Gideon. His God, the God of his ancestors, actually comes and answers him, and he doesn't answer him. Because what he's doing is, the Lord, oftentimes, he doesn't answer the question you ask. He answers the question you want to ask, but don't have the courage to ask.
Or maybe he answers the question that you should be asking. The angel comes and says, the Lord is with you, mighty warrior. Go and deliver Israel out of Midian's hand. Gideon says, I don't think the Lord's with us. Guess what? The Lord shows up. And he says, go in the strength you have. Go in the strength you have. The Lord's answer to, how do I know the Lord is with me, is the Lord says, go. It's a pretty interesting response, isn't it? I mean, I don't see any because or, hey, guess what? I don't see any explanation. He just says, go again. Now, I was talking to my uncle the other day, and I have an aunt who's only like 4 years older than me, so my uncle is like 3 years older than me. So we have children about the same age. And it was like watching myself from a distance. Because he was talking to one of my cousins, who's, we call him a nephew. I don't know if you guys have this kind of family thing. But he's talking to his son, Grant, and he says, and his son was doing something. He goes, put it down, 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 thank you. And I told him, I said, I have a feeling that good parenting is, about 95% of good parenting is just repeating yourself until somebody does what you want them to do. Everybody's kind of laughing because I'm sure that it's you've all noticed it's true. You know, your kids are picking up, you know, the candy. Put down the candy. Put down the candy. Put down the candy. You know, why do I put down the candy? But I don't put down the candy. It's just repeating yourself. Yeah, my kids are laughing like they don't do it. Anyways, Gideon comes. God gives him a command. And Gideon says, well, Lord, what about go? But Lord, what about go? But Lord, I don't go. The Lord answers him. And then Gideon says in verse 15, he says, how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my family. And the Lord said, I will be with you, and I will strike, and you will strike down all the Midianites together. And Gideon asks for a sign. We're not going to spend any time on this, but Gideon asks for a sign. He said, if you're really going with me, let me prepare a meal with you. I'd love to spend a whole sermon on that. We don't have time to. But the Lord performs a miraculous sign. And then the Lord comes to him at night. The Lord comes to him at night. And he asks him to do something. He says, I want you to take the second bull from your father's herd. This is verse 25. Take the second bull from your father's herd. The one 7 years old, tear down your father's altar to Baal and cut down your father's Asherah pole, which is beside it. Then I want you to build a proper kind of altar to Yahweh, your God, on top of this height, using the wood of the Asherah pole that you cut down. And with that wood, offer the second bull as a burnt offering. And so Gideon does it. First, God calls Gideon, tells him that he has to go and fight Midian. So Gideon's to fight Midian. But then Gideon asks for a sign. God performs a sign. And then that night, God doesn't tell him to rally his troops. God doesn't say, go prepare your army to face Midian. He says, I want you to take your dad's bull, your dad's prize bull. And I want you to smash his Baal altar. And I want you to cut down his Asherah pole. I want you to destroy your family's center of idolatry. Then I want you to make an altar to me. And I want you to sacrifice your father's prize bull on that altar using the Asherah pole, the idols, as the kindling. And so Gideon takes 10 men and he does this. And he does it at night rather than in the daytime. Why? Because he was afraid. The text tells us in verse 27, the text tells us he does it at night because he's afraid. He is afraid of what is going to happen from his family, from his friends, from his community. He is afraid of what is going to happen. And the next day, people see it. They see it cut down. And what do they say? They investigate, they find out it was Gideon, and they tell Joash, bring out your son, he's going to die. And his dad's response is strange. Nobody really knows what this means. I'm just going to read it for us. He said, are you going to plead Baal's case? If Baal is really a god, Baal can kill anybody who cuts down his altar if he's really a god. And anybody who fights for Baal will be dead by morning. Now there are a couple different ways we can try to understand what he's saying. He could be saying, if you try to touch my son, I'm going to kill you. He could be saying that if you try to hurt my son for doing the right thing, the Lord will strike you down. We don't know. We don't know what he means. But what we do know is that Gideon had a first test. We're not going through all of Gideon's life today. That we're looking at this first test of Gideon. His first test before he could be a mighty warrior was that he had to stand against his family, against his friends, against his community. Gideon had to take a small step before he could take a big step. Before Gideon could wage war on Gideon, he had to wage war on against idolatry in his own family, against idolatry in his own house. Gideon was not ready to face the Midianites. He had to face idolatry in his own family first before he could do this. And how did he do it? He went in the strength that he had. Look again in verses 12, 14, and 16. 12, 14, and 16. The Lord calls him a mighty warrior. Gideon was not a mighty warrior. Gideon was not a mighty warrior. Gideon was a fraidy cat. But the Lord calls him a mighty warrior because the Lord, who is sovereign in all things, and the Lord who can see the end from the beginning, the Lord declares to Gideon what he will be. He doesn't call him a mighty warrior because he was a mighty warrior. He calls him a mighty warrior because the Lord was going to make him a mighty warrior. Gideon was a little man that the Lord used to do great things. And when God speaks to Gideon, he tells him who and what he is, not in his own strength, but in the Lord's strength, because the Lord was with him. Because Yahweh was with him, this coward became a conqueror. Because the Lord was with him. Verse 14, he says, go in the strength you have. In verse 16, he again affirms, I will be with you. Look at this story. Look at how it progresses. God says, you're a mighty warrior. And then he says, well, you might not be a mighty warrior, but go in the strength you have. And then he says, don't be afraid, I'm going to be with you. This is the opposite of our hero stories. How do all of our hero stories go? You know, our hero stories start with somebody who's, you know, they're a little overconfident, and then they face, you know, they have to fight Mr. T, and they find out that Mr. T is actually tougher than them, and they lose, and then they go and train in Russia, and they find that they had the strength inside of them all the time. They just had to discover their own mighty strength. This is the opposite of the story we get in the Bible. In the Bible, we start with somebody who doesn't discover their own inner strength. They discover that they don't have inner strength. They have to go in the strength they have, and then the Lord empowers them to do things. They don't discover it within themselves. If Gideon kept digging deeper and deeper and deeper within Gideon, he would have found more and more cowardice. How do I know this? Because Gideon keeps asking for signs throughout the entire Bible. Gideon is not brave. He keeps asking for the Lord for signs. He keeps saying, God, I don't think I can do this. You're going to have to prove it to me again. You're going to have to prove it to me again that you are with me. Prove it to me again. And you know, God doesn't despise it. Over and over and over again, God does the signs. He does what Gideon asks. Because Gideon was willing. Gideon was a coward, but he was willing. Gideon was a coward, but he was willing. Gideon went in the strength that he had, and the Lord was with him. Now, what does that mean, go in the strength you have? Does that mean that you got to fake it till you make it? Does that mean that you got to just trust in your own strength? No. No, we don't need to be strong in ourselves. We just need to go and trust that the Lord will give us strength. We rely on Emmanuel, God with us. We don't rely on the power within ourselves. We rely on the power who dwells within us. Not our own personal power, but the person who gives us power. Go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians is the best book in the Bible that nobody reads. That's my take on 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. In 2 Corinthians, Paul is writing to the believers in Corinth. It's the last letter he writes to them. And they are in a culture and a society that is rejecting Christ. They're in a culture and society that is beginning to move against them, that is fighting against them. And Paul says in chapter 10, verse 1, he says, "By the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you. I, Paul, who am timid, went face to face, but bold went away. I beg you that when I come, I may not have to be as bold as I expect to be towards some who think that we live by the standards of this world. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of this world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. And we will be ready to punish every act of disobedience once your obedience is complete." Paul makes it plain in 2 Corinthians. He has to keep reminding the Corinthian church about this over and over. We go back to the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, and what is Paul saying? He's telling these Corinthians, these wealthy, these intellectual Corinthians, he's saying, look, you're upset that people are calling you a fool. Guess what? The cross is foolishness to the people of this world. The cross is foolishness to them. You are going to look foolish. You are going to have to stand against the world. And he's telling them, he's reminding them, we are in a war. The Christians are in a war. We are in a war with the devil. We're in a war against the flesh. We're in a war against sin and death. We are in a war. And he can tell you that there's one party who's taking this war very seriously. Satan is taking this war very seriously. And we need to fight. We need to fight. Just as Gideon had to fight, Gideon went in the strength that he had. We have to fight in the strength that we have. We have to go forth in the strength that we have. And you say, but Luke, I'm a little person. I'm not strong. I don't speak well. I'm not brave. How am I supposed to fight against the idolatry and the sin in our culture and in my own life? I can't do it. I don't have the strength. You're right, you don't. God says go in the strength you have and he will provide the rest. God's not asking you to be something you're not. He's not asking you to have this strength in and of yourselves. He knows you don't. God is asking you to go in the strength you have, to rely on him, and he will provide the strength you need. And Paul tells these Corinthians who they struggled so hard to know how to serve Christ, and what does he tell them? He says, we do not wage war as the world wages war, but we have divine power to demolish strongholds. We can cast down every thought that sets itself up against the knowledge of Jesus Christ. We have power, and that power is not our power. It's the power of Christ dwelling within us. That's the power that Gideon went with. Gideon did not have the strength in himself. Gideon was afraid. He was a weak man, but he was obedient. And he went forth in the strength that he had, and he did what God had asked him to do. He did hard things that God had asked him to do, and God honored Gideon. He gave him the victory. God will give us the victory. You cannot wait until you have enough strength, because you never will. So many Christians, so many people I've met, I talk to them and I say, well, what are you doing to serve Christ? Who are you telling about Jesus? Well, I don't know that I could tell anybody about Jesus. Luke, I just don't know. I don't know my Bible well enough. You're never going to know your Bible well enough. Luke, I can't share the gospel with people. I'm not a great public speaker like you. You're never going to be a great public speaker. Luke, I don't know that I could talk to my sister, my brother about Jesus. It'll make him angry. And I'm not brave. You're never going to be brave. If you're waiting for the strength within yourself to do what you need to do to serve Christ, you will never have it. You will never have that strength within yourself. You have to go in the strength you have and serve Christ obediently and rely upon him to provide the strength that you need to have success. We all make excuses. We all make excuses. I make excuses. Ask my wife, you guys have no idea how incredibly lazy and selfish I am. And if you do, I don't know how you caught on so fast, but I got to do a better job of hiding it. We all tend towards that. No, nobody wants to make enemies with everybody. Nobody wants to be the one who takes a hard line. But Christ asks us to make enemies. Christ asks us to take a hard line. Jesus says, if you're following me the right way, you're going to make enemies. You're going to make enemies of husbands and wives and brothers and sisters and parents and children. Mother-in-law and daughter-in-law, I mean, I don't know that you need Christ to help you make an enemy of your mother-in-law, but you know, Jesus says it can happen. Jesus asks us to take a hard line and to stand. Not at our own strength, because he knows our own strength is insufficient, but he asks us to go in our own strength. Go in our own strength, not conquer in our own strength. Go in the strength that we have, and he will provide the rest. All of you know at least one person in your life. Every single one of you knows one person in your life that you need to talk to about Jesus. All of you know at least one thing in your life, one stand that you should be taking right now for the gospel and for righteousness. All of you. Maybe not. But I know I do. All of us can look at our lives and say, I need to take a stand here. I need to talk to this person. I need to wage war against sin, the flesh, and the devil. And you've been putting it off. You've been waiting until the right time. You've been waiting until you had the strength. You've been waiting for whatever reason. Stop waiting. Stop procrastinating. Stop coming up with excuses. Go in the strength you have. Go in the strength you have. And you know what happens when you go in the strength you have? The Lord will be with you. And he'll call you a mighty warrior. Because we have divine power to demolish strongholds. Greater is he who is in us than he who's in the world. God is omnipotent. If God is with us, who can be against us? I mean, come on. If God has all power, what is any obstacle against all power? It's nothing. Nothing stands against omnipotence. God has all power. God tells us to go. God says he'll be with us. And God calls us mighty warriors. And he says we have divine power. Divine power to do his will in this world. We all know where we can be doing God's will. We all do. Let's do it. Let's stop coming up with excuses. Let's stop waiting until we're strong. Let's just go and do God's will. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the life of Gideon. We thank you for the lives of men like Gideon and women like Gideon, people who were not strong, people who were not brave, but people who had the courage and the will to do what you wanted them to do. Lord, we are so grateful. We're so grateful that you are Emmanuel, that you are God with us, and that you who are with us give us the power to do your will. God, strengthen us. Strengthen us with divine power through your Holy Spirit and through the indwelling of Christ. Strengthen us to have the courage to speak out against evil in this world. Give us the courage to tell others about the gospel of eternal salvation. Give us the courage to make enemies so that we might be your friends. God, give us the courage to go in the strength we have and to wait for your divine aid. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.